Well, good morning, everybody. If you'd open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Nahum, or Nachum, which comes from the word to comfort. Nachumu, Nachumu Ami. Comfort, comfort ye, my people. We're in chapter 1, verse 9. Remember, the purpose of this book is to console Judah following the northern kingdom of Israel's fall to Assyria. It pronounces God's judgment upon Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to remind the children of Israel that when judgment comes, those who mistreat Israel will be judged by God. What does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So in verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? Talking to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. When they come down and take the northern kingdom captive, is it because they said, oh, the Lord wants us to do this, let's be nice, obedient people and obey the Lord? Or do they come for their own purposes? They do, they come for their own purposes. And they come to show that their pagan gods are greater than the God of Israel. At least that's what they think. So verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He, that is the Lord, will make an utter end of it. That is, Assyria is going to be utterly destroyed. Where is Assyria today? Relegated to history. Verse 9 goes on to say, affliction will not rise up a second time. I mean, there's not going to be enough left of Assyria to mount another invasion against Israel. Assyria was supposed to come down and take the northern kingdom captive as part of God's judgment. Did they stop there? Or did they come back and march through Judah? And they destroyed every city of the southern kingdom of Judah, every one except for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under siege when Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. That's when the Lord came and destroyed 185,000 out of the Assyrian army. We're going to read about that. God's going to prophesy it long before it takes place. Verse 10, for while tangled like thorns, thorns in prophecy represent sins. So Assyria is deeply steeped in pagan idolatry, sexual immorality, and bloodshed. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, Assyria is going to fall to the invading army of Babylon because the leadership and the soldiers, the army and the people are all drunk in celebration. Things, they never change, do they? It says, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. Stubble refers to when you cut down the wheat fields and bring the wheat up to the threshing floor. You put the wheat on the threshing floor and you drive oxen or something round and round in a circle, pulling a large beam. And the purpose of that beam is to break the fruit of the wheat loose from the stubble. And then they take winnowing forks and they throw everything up in the air, and the wheat falls back to the ground and the stubble gets blown away into the wind. And the stubble that collects off wherever it falls down and collects, when it dries, how does it burn? It burns fast. In fact, if you're not careful and you have it in a silo, it can explode. It can burn that quickly. So that's what it means. They shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. It just goes up in an instant. So it talks about the speed, the rapidity with which God will judge Assyria. They're not going to be conquered in a 20-year war. They're going to be destroyed in a heartbeat. Verse 11, from you, that is from Assyria, comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That is Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Sennacherib. If you remember, and if you don't, we'll read about it in a few minutes. He doesn't just come down and encompass Jerusalem, but he mocks God when he does. Do you remember that? We're going to read about it. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. In other words, They're the most powerful nation of the world. They don't think they have an enemy that can touch them. They believe their city is impenetrable. Remember when we read about Nineveh, how big a city it was and how strong the foundations? It says, yet in this manner, they will be cut down. So God says, I'm going to tell you ahead of time exactly how it's going to go, so that when it goes, you have no doubt who brought about its judgment. It says, when he passes through, though I have afflicted you, you being Judah. So God used Assyria to afflict Judah. It says, I will afflict you no more. That is, Assyria is not going to come anymore. For now I, that's the Lord God, will break off his yoke, that's Assyria, from you, and burst your bonds apart. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Starting in verse 35. Second Kings 19, starting in verse 35. When God said in verse 13 of Nahum chapter 1, he said, for now I will break off his yoke from you. God meant I, he personally. He's not going to send an army to do it. He's not going to send angels to do it. He's going to do it himself. For we have 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, that's a term for whom?
Messiah.
Angel Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Which means he's not going to have any more military campaigns. He's had enough. How many people are there in the world today? Billions, right? How many were there in the day of 2 Kings 19? Not that many. When you kill 185,000 of one army, that's decimating a nation. Let's also look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Question on that.
It says, and it came to pass on a certain night.
On a certain night.
Would that be the ninth of Av or something?
Not the ninth of Av, no. But it's the night that God decreed. He had said in Nahum it's going to happen on one particular night, and it did. Okay. 2 Chronicles 30. On the ninth of Av are destructions that happened to Israel.
Oh, okay.
Because that was the day that the 12 spies came back from the land with a bad report. So that's the day the first temple fell. It's the day the second temple fell. It's the day the Jews were kicked out of Spain. It's the day that Kristallnacht happened. All kinds of destructions of Israel happened on the 9th of Av. Essentially, what the Jewish sages say is Israel mourned without a cause. So God said, I'll give you a cause to mourn. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 20 and 21. If I didn't tell you to keep a finger in 2 Kings 19, if you haven't let it go yet, I know. We'll go back there eventually, not at the moment. The moment we're in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 20 and 21. Now, because of this what? We have to go back to verse 19. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. In other words, the Assyrians treat God like any other pagan idol of nothingness, of no value. Verse 20, now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. What they're crying out to heaven is, Lord, do you not hear these people, how they're mocking you? How they're saying you're nothing, you're dirt, you're nothing at all. Verse 21, then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. Verse 21 says, an angel. 2 Kings 19 said, the angel of the Lord. Angel just means messenger. So never look at the word angel and think it must be some created heavenly being like a cherub or a seraph. It just means a messenger. That's why in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the pastors of the seven churches are referred to as angels. When I sit up here and teach, what am I doing? I'm teaching forth the word of God. I'm speaking on behalf of God. Not as a prophet, just reading what God wrote.
So angels have lots of power.
Angels have...
This angel killed 185,000 people.
Yeah, this is the angel of the Lord. This is Messiah who comes down and kills 185,000. When it says the angel of the Lord, rather than an angel, we're talking about Messiah. How do we know for sure it's Messiah? Because if you remember in Nahum chapter 1, verse 13, it says, for now I, God personally, will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Back in Nahum chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Lord has given a command concerning you. The you is Sennacherib. Meaning God's given a command against Sennacherib personally. Sennacherib was boasting against God. Sennacherib is saying that the God of Israel is nothing. He's dirt. He doesn't exist. So God's going to speak concerning Sennacherib. He says, your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. This says Sennacherib is going to die in his own temple. Now let's turn back to 2 Kings 19, verse 37, which tells us how Sennacherib dies. Would you believe God gets another one right? 2 Kings 19, verse 37. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 37. A lot of people, when I'm teaching this, will say, so what? It's just history. Yeah, but remember, God wrote it before it happened. Mm-hmm. In Isaiah, God says, how do you know I'm God? Because only I can tell you the end from the beginning. Here he's telling how Sennacherib's going to meet his end. And I'm just tap dancing while people find the page. 2 Kings 19:37 says, now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword. And they escaped in the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon's son reigned in his place. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, the mightiest man in the world, who mocked God to his face, was struck down in the temple of his pagan god, just as God had decreed. Do we know what year that was? Do we know what year it was? It's about, if I remember correctly, 701 BCE, or BC.
And so Nahum was prophesying in like 600?
No, Nahum is a little before 700 BCE, so it's just before it happens. Some prophecies we have to wait millennia to be carried out, and some we don't have to wait so long. So at the time Nahum wrote this, Assyria had taken the northern kingdom captive, it threatened the southern kingdom, and God said, you've come to your end. And this is how it will end. Again, verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you. This is Sennacherib personal. This is not the nation. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer, which means you're not going to be king anymore. No more ruling the world. Out of the house of your gods, which is where it happened, he's going to die there. It says, I'll also cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. And that's the good tidings of Assyria's downfall. what comfort this is going to bring to the nation to hear that Assyria, that destroyed the northern kingdom and almost destroyed the southern kingdom, has been vanquished by God himself in one night. I mean, think about it. If America is invaded by a foreign power, let's pick Russia, for instance, and every city of America has fallen, and Washington, D.C. is under siege and is about to fall, and God destroys the invading army in a heartbeat, what would that do to the people of America and their faith in God? So you see why, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, the siege is lifted, because God personally intervened. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. So how do you show God your appreciation? By keeping the feasts, by keeping the commandments. Perform your vows. What's that?
That's not Moedim in mine.
Doesn't matter. What word did they use?
Changayik.
Not Hagayim?
Yeah, that could be it.
Okay. That means the feasts. Chag, C-H-A-G in English, is feast.
So it is talking about the Moedim.
It is talking about the Moedim, yep. And perform your vows for, this is going to be deep, watch this. For, because the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The wicked one. Who is the wicked one? Satan. But here, he's talking about Sennacherib. In other words, Sennacherib is acting on behalf of Satan. What does Satan always want to do?
Wants to have an Amalek every generation.
He wants to have an Amalek every generation, which is a artful way of saying he wants to destroy the children of Israel because God promised Messiah through Israel. So Satan's always trying to defeat the plan of God. But where it says, for the wicked one, what is that word in Hebrew?
For the
open up your Bible.
Belial.
Go to 2 Corinthians.
I need to go to Hebrew class. I just need to get it work so I can be here during the week. Okay.
Remember, the Hebrew lessons are up on the internet, so you can study at your convenience. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15. And what accord has Messiah with Belial? They have simply transliterated the Hebrew into English. This word Belial in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is what's translated as the wicked one in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Did I say something wrong? Nope. Okay. In the Tanakh, instead of wicked one, Belial is translated as the lawless one. The lawless one. Where have we seen the lawless one before? Go to Thessalonians. Remember, all the T's are together. Sorry? Second Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, which generally just means a change in topic or a transition, brethren, Paul's writing to whom? Believers, and they're Gentile believers at the church at Corinth. Concerning the coming of our Lord, Lord means master, but it's also the way we translate the Yod Heh Vav Heh, the Tetragrammaton, Yeshua the Messiah, and are gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by word or by spirit or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Messiah had come. Talking about the day of the Lord. That is, they're afraid that the rapture's come and gone. They've missed it. The tribulation period has begun, and they're going to have to suffer through God's wrath. And Paul says, oh, stop that. You're silly. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? Day of the Lord, will not come unless, meaning until, the falling away comes first. That falling away, apostasia in Greek, can mean either the rapture and resurrection or the apostasy of the believers. It can be either or both. Comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who's that referring to? That's referring to the false Messiah, the one John calls the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Mm-hmm. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, meaning there are already those within the church teaching against the Torah. Only he who is now restrained will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The lawless one is the term for the false Messiah, for the Antichrist. The lawless one, the one who hates and opposes Torah. Lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Why does Paul use the phrase the lawless one here? What's he referring back to? What's he thinking about? Daniel chapter 7, verse what? Let's go look. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we'll start in verse 23. Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast, that's Rome, shall be the fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Odd. Break it in pieces. Did the Roman Empire get conquered or did it fall apart? It broke in pieces, didn't it? The ten horns, referring to the same ten toes on Nebuchadnezzar's image, are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings. So he overthrows three, and the other seven give him their power willingly. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints in the Most High. Wait a minute, isn't this what Sennacherib did? He spoke pompous words against the Most High and persecuted the saints in the Most High. Then it says, and shall intend to change times and law. In other words, wants to do away with the feasts and festivals and the Torah. That's why Paul refers to him as the lawless one, the one who opposes Torah. The church says this was Jesus. The Bible says this is the false Messiah. Back to Nahum. Now we're getting a little look into the character of Sennacherib, don't we? Sennacherib is a forerunner, a type, or a picture of the false Messiah. Sennacherib brought the world under one kingdom. Have you read Revelation about the one world government? And wanted to bring it under one religion, that is the worship of the pagan god Nisroch, Molech, Baal, call him what you will, from one kingdom to another. Spoke blasphemous words against the Most High, persecuted the children of Israel, wanted to stop the worship of God, and God said no. So this is a picture of the battle of Gog and Magog and that which follows. So verse 15, again in Nahum 1, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. What happens when the false Messiah is ultimately defeated? What comes to the world? True peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. How do we show our gratitude to God? We do as he commanded. Perform your vows, for the wicked one or the lawless one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. What happens when Messiah returns in Revelation chapter 19? Let's go read it. Y'all know what it says, but it's still fun to read. We've read the end of the book and we win. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. This isn't the first white horse we've seen in Revelation, is it? In Revelation 6, when the Lord opens the first seal, there comes forth a white horse, and the one riding that is the false Messiah. This white horse, though, bears the true Messiah. He who sat in him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. Down to verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the false Messiah, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. When they come for Armageddon, it's to battle the Lord himself. Talk about a foolish endeavor. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Don't ever do that. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. What an honor. They get hell all to themselves for 1,000 years. They get to find the best property. Back to Nahum. I shouldn't be tongue-in-cheek. There could be somebody out there who thinks I'm being serious. Chapter 2. The destruction of Nineveh. Verse 1. He who scatters has come up before your face. Who's coming? Babylon is coming. Babylon is coming. What's really neat about that is Babylon was really made a kingdom by Assyria. They built up the military forces of Babylon to guard their eastern gate. What's that? I don't know. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort. That's a call to war. Assyria, put up your defenses. Get ready to fight. Get your armies ready. Watch the road, meaning keep your eyes peeled for the coming army. Strengthen your flanks. God's mocking them. He's saying you do everything you can do to be ready for war, and it's not going to help in the slightest. Fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. I got to go grab my Hebrew. I don't think that's translated right. Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. Yours says Israel?
No, it says
Jacob and excellence.
Okay.
Yeah, Jacob and the excellency
of Israel. Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. That's what I thought. Sometimes I get one right, but it's often by mistake. In verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob. His wrong is for the Lord has restored. Has restored. It's perfect tense. The excellence or pride of Jacob. This is what's called the prophetic perfect, which is why they translated it as something future in the Bible. God's done it. Now it gets carried out. He's decreed it. It's his good is done. like the excellence or pride, former pride's talking about of Israel, that is the pride of the kingdom is going to be restored to Judah when Assyria's power is broken. For the emptiers, that's Babylon, have emptied them, that is Assyria, out and ruined their vine branches. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I want everybody to write this verse on a postcard and send it to President Obama this weekend, okay? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Assyria has cursed Israel, and they're about to get theirs.
Where is this in the timeline? Obviously, Nineveh was spared once.
Nineveh was spared when Jonah went and preached to it, and more than 100 years have passed. So the generation that repented has died off, and then the kingdom has gone back to its old pagan, sinful, sexual, immoral ways. Yeah, it's not one continuous timeline here. It's a group of prophecies related to the same thing. Verse 3. The shields of his being Babylon, mighty men are made red. That is, they're made red with Assyrian blood. The valiant men are in scarlet, which was the color of Babylon's army. And the chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. Come with flaming torches, referring to the sunlight just gleaming off the weaponry. Think of a chariot back in those days as like a heavily armored tank of today, coming through foot soldiers. Verse 4, it says, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads, which means there are so many of them that even on a broad road, they're clanging into one another. So the invading army that's coming is massive. They seem like torches because of the sun gleaming off of them, and they run like lightning, meaning they're unhindered. The Assyrian army cannot stand to Babylon. Why? Because God decreed it. And Mike, if you're referring to this being when God comes in and destroys the Assyrian army that we read in 2 Kings, it's not. This comes later. The king of Assyria has been murdered by his sons. A third son comes to power. They continue to defy God, and God brings them to their knees and are gone.
Oh, okay. So that's
where it fits on the timeline. Yeah. Verse 5, he refers to the king of Assyria. Remembers his nobles, referring to his mighty men of the army. They stumble in their walk. Remember in chapter 1, God said they're all going to be drunk. The soldiers have been celebrating. They're drunk as skunks, and they're out there trying to fight a huge invading army. Kind of like what I used to say about the 60s, that the rock bands needed to learn that giving the pilots their drugs was a bad idea. Yeah. Giving your soldiers a bunch of wine, not the best idea. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, which means they try to defend Assyria. And the defense is prepared. Oh, Assyria. They think that their capital city of Nineveh is unconquerable. Why?
Thick walls.
The walls were so thick, they were unbreachable. You've heard of casemate walls, right? with a casemate wall. You've got a wall of stone and another wall of stone behind it with dirt in the middle. So when you bring up a battering ram and you start battering the wall, you just compact the dirt and you make the wall stronger. And the casemate walls of Nineveh were so thick. So what does God do? Verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. God causes the Tigris River to overflow its banks, and it removes the sand from under the wall of the city, and the wall collapses. Babylon didn't have to use battering rams. They didn't have to bring in tons of TNT if they even knew what that was. God simply sends the river and eats the dirt under the wall, and the palace is dissolved. You got to appreciate God's touch, huh? Goes on in verse 7 to say, it is decreed, which means it's already written. She, referring to the queen of Assyria, shall be led away captive. So the king of Assyria can't even protect his own bride. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts, which is sorrow. Sorrow. Verse 8, though, just scratch that out, it's just the word and. And Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. Meaning from the overflowing Tigris River, God just made this massive, mighty military installation a swimming pool. Now they flee away, which means the Assyrian soldiers, they begin to see God's handwriting on the wall, if you will, and they're getting out of town. Halt! Halt! They cry. That's the Assyrian officers trying to stop the soldiers from fleeing. But no one turns back. I mean, the soldiers have left their post, they've dropped their arms, and they're running for their lives. In verse 9, Nahum the prophet speaks to Babylon, the invading army. And he says, take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. Meaning, God always repays those who do his service. Here's your service. Take all the gold and silver you want. There is no end of treasure, of wealth, of every desirable prize. She, referring to Assyria, is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Assyria is in shock. They're terrified. They're putting up no defense. They just fall. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. That's what happens when somebody faints from fear, isn't it? My medical personnel, all the blood runs from the head, and the face gets drained of color. Now in verse 11, the prophet Nahum is going to lament the fall of the powerful Assyrian Empire. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions? The dwelling of the lions. And the feeding place of the young lions. Remember, the lions and the young lions from Hosea chapter 5, referring to Assyria and in Babylon. Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cubs, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, kill for his lioness, fill his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Assyria had conquered the entire world. And it took God just a moment in time to make him a memory. America has been the greatest nation for the last couple hundred years. But God will bring down a nation when they turn away from Him.
And verse 13 has Adonai Zavod.
In verse 13, which we're about to read, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." So there's an end times aspect to this prophecy. Assyria foretells the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. What does Ecclesiastes say? What's happened before will happen again. "Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more." Go to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38. Just as God himself destroyed the army of the Assyrians, so he's going to do it again. Start in verse 14. Y'all know Russia and Iran lead a Muslim alliance against Israel during the tribulation period. In verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog," that's the leader of the invasion, "thus says the Lord God." Is this going to be an if maybe prophecy? Nope. Written in stone. "On that day," what day? "Day of the Lord, when my people Israel dwell safely." Is that the case of Israel today? Do they dwell safely? No. Without bars and walls? No. Something's got to change between now and verse 14. And I think what changes is the Psalm 83 war, when the Muslim nations that share a border with Israel are all destroyed. Lebanon, Syria, etc. Verse 14, "On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. In the days of the Assyrian Empire," that was the empire of the far north. Today, all directions are from Jerusalem. If you stand in Jerusalem and look due north and go as far as you can go, walk until you fall in the water, you've come to Moscow. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and mighty army, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days. Latter days. That's the end of days. That's the messianic kingdom, the day of the Lord. "That I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me." What's the purpose? Why does God bring? So that the nations, that's the Gentiles, the world, may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So the Lord himself is going to destroy this invading army to show the world that there is only one God. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But verse 17, this verse just stymies most Christian theologists and Bible scholars. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them?" Most commentaries say this is nowhere in the scriptures. Nowhere in the Bible is there this prophecy. But we just read it, didn't we? Nahum chapter 2, verse 13. "Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke." Let me go back to Ezekiel 38. How does this battle end? Ezekiel 38.
I missed that point. Why would the churches say that? It's right there in the Bible.
Most theologians haven't found where in Scripture this is prophesied.
From Gog and Magog?
Where it said prior to this that Gog and Magog was going to be destroyed by God. because they don't understand that Assyria is the type and picture. So verse 18, let's keep reading. It will come to pass at that same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God. Oh, where do they come? I didn't mention that. Where do they come?
Golan.
Yeah, it's not the plain of Megiddo. That's Armageddon. This is in the Golan Heights. What did Israel just find in the Golan?
Oil.
The United Nations has declared this past week that the Golan does not belong to Israel. It belongs to Syria. And Netanyahu has gone to the UN and said, it belongs to Israel and we will never let it go. And the UN said, you will too, or we will make you. So they're now saying we will use all force necessary to remove Israel from the Golan Heights. Are we getting close? Verse 18, that my fury will show in my face. Is God a little upset? Or is God really peeved? For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence.
Where are you?
I'm in Ezekiel 38, verse 20. Where are you? And it says, the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. How would you like to be up there in the Golan Heights getting ready for battle when this happens? Mm-hmm. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, which means the invading armies are going to turn their arms against each other. They're going to get confused who the enemy is. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him, on his troops, on the many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Which is exactly what happens when you set off a nuclear weapon. But we'll see how he does it. Verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. In other words, God's going to say, I'm going to show you that I meant what I said. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations. That is, many of the Gentile nations are going to come to know the Lord at this battle. Remember we read in Isaiah how Syria, Egypt, and Israel will be like one, worshiping the Lord with one accord? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, back to Nahum. Nahum, comfort, comfort ye my people. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be heard no more. Let's go back to 2 Kings 18 for a moment. 2 Kings 18. I keep telling you that Sennacherib mocked God. Let's go look at it. Put this down on your list of things never to do. 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish. Lachish is a city in Israel, not too far from Jerusalem. I think it's around 17 miles maybe, but it's not very far. Lachish was one of the first cities built in Israel. They know because it was built out of mud bricks, like the slaves made in Egypt. So with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, and they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. Remember this from the book of Isaiah? And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, notice that, the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this in which you trust? What are they talking about? Who is this God in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leads, it will go through his hand and pierce it. So Sennacherib was smart enough to say, never trust Egypt. They just stick you in the back when you're not looking. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? What's the answer to that? No. Hezekiah took down the pagan high places. So Sennacherib is saying, maybe you could have trusted in these pagan gods, but Hezekiah tore them down. Said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem, and you worship this unknown God. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, that is, give him lots of gold and silver. Maybe he'll leave you alone. And I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. That's just mocking. He says, I'll give you 2,000 horses of war if you just have riders for them. How then will you repel one captain, the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Sennacherib is right that Israel does not have the military might to save themselves. That's why the Lord came down and delivered them personally. Verse 25, Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Did that happen? I don't think so. He was told to go destroy the northern kingdom, but he's in Judah. That's enough. You can see he's mocking the Lord. Bad idea. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's answer to Assyria's mocking. Woe to the bloody city. No, it's woe to the city of blood. Referring to Nineveh of the Assyrians, and how they have gone through and ruthlessly murdered God's people without reason. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip, the noise of rattling wheels, these are chariots, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. He's recounting the bloodiness of Nineveh and their conquests. They don't like to take prisoners. They like to leave dead bodies. It says they stumble over the corpses, that is, they have slain so many ruthlessly without thought. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, referring to idolatry. They're trying to advance their pagan god as the god of the world. And they want everybody to worship their pagan gods. Who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Why he keeps talking about seductiveness, etc.? The Assyrians would go to the surrounding nations and make treaties of mutual defense and support so that the surrounding nation would relax and put down its arms. Then Assyria would invade, knowing that the other nation was not ready for war. Verse 5, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Who's the you? Nineveh. I will lift your skirts over your face. What do you do back in those days when you take a nation captive? You strip the people naked. That's what it's talking about. I'm going to strip you naked, which means you're going into captivity into Babylon. I will show the king, the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. So they're going to be defeated and taken captive, as they did to other nations. I will cast abominable filth upon you, making you vile and make you a spectacle. Shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Who will bemoan her as asked, because she never showed mercy to anyone. So who's going to feel bad for Nineveh when they get defeated? They were ruthless. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon? Noamon is an ancient name for Thebes. Thebes was destroyed 100 years ago. They were a mighty and powerful part of Egypt. They were destroyed in Let's go look at Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah 46. Jeremiah 46, starting in verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh in Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. And I'll deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. So I guess it was 100 years earlier that the destruction of Noamon had been prophesied. And God brought it to pass. In verse 8, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river? What river? The Nile. Mm-hmm. That had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. So they thought with the Nile and the Mediterranean Sea, they were impenetrable to attack. They found out they were wrong. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. That's talking about Noamon. Ethiopia and Egypt supported Thebes. And it was boundless, that is, she had allies like nobody's business. Put and Lubim were your helpers, that's Libya. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. So despite her military strength, her physical advantages, her defenses, and all of her allies, they couldn't stand against the Lord. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Warfare wasn't kind and gentle like it is today. As nasty as war is today, have you ever read our American Rules of War? You can't even use a hollow point bullet because that might kill somebody. You're supposed to just try and hurt them a little. That's not the way warfare used to be. They cast lots for her honorable men, which means they went into slavery and were auctioned off. And all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk, but this is not drunk on alcohol. This is drunk on the cup of God's wrath. You will be hidden, which means they're not going to find you. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. Verse 12. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. Which means easy pickings. When fig trees are ripe, what do you have to do to pick the figs? Is it a tough job?
Shake them.
Just shake them. That's right. It says, if they are shaken. So easy pickings. They fall into the mouth of the eater.
Mine?
Yes.
Mine says first fruits. Is that fig trees with first fruits?
Then it's just being creative, I guess. What's the word there in Hebrew?
Bikurim?
Yeah, bikurim means first fruits. So what it's talking about is the first ripe figs. When somebody's really hungry, You've waited a long time for the figs. Do you have to go out and work hard to harvest them? The answer is no. They just fall into the mouth.
Eat them.
Yeah, eat them, eat them. When we lived in Montgomery, Alabama, we had a big old fig tree in the back. And when I mow the yard, I mow around and take a fig. Mow around, take a fig.
I did the same thing.
Do you? Yeah. Figs are just plain good. In fact, that's what caused us to buy that house in Alabama. It had a vine and a fig tree. And I thought, oh, this is home. Verse 13, surely your people in your midst are women. Oh, I didn't write this, ladies. That means physically weak and defenseless is what he's trying to say. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Of course they are. God made the walls fall down. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. That is, the city's going to be totally destroyed. Verse 14, draw water for the siege. Well, of course, one of the bad problems in a siege is if you have no water, you die of thirst. So he's telling them to make preparations. Do all that you can do to stop me from coming. Ain't going to help. Draw water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. What's it mean, fortify your strongholds? Make those walls stronger. The walls they thought were impenetrable already said make them as strong as you can. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. That is to make brick and mortar to repair breaches in the walls. Make strong the brick kiln, which means make lots of bricks. Verse 15 says, there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust, which means you're going to die and you can do all the defenses you want. You can make preparations as much as you want. You're going to die. Verse 16, you have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. That's very significant. The stars of heaven are what the people are worshiping. When they worship the sun god, the moon god, etc., they're worshiping the stars of heaven. And behind each of those pagan gods is a fallen angel. Satan or one of his minions. And when it says you've multiplied your merchants, when they're trading throughout the world, with the merchants go the pagan idols. So you buy a ton of wheat and three bundles of cloth and a pagan idol to go home and stick on your mantle. Says your locust plunders and flies away. They would go in and devour a country and be gone. Your commanders, referring to the royalty, are like swarming locusts. And your generals are like grasshoppers. I missed a verse. Verse 15, there the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locusts. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. Why does he keep mentioning different kinds of locusts here? What's that?
Different waves.
Different waves? Yes. Go back to Joel. Go back to Joel chapter 1. God oftentimes uses locust is a symbol of a massive invading army. Joel chapter 1. That is, go back three or four pages, five, six pages from where we are. Oh no, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? There are little books in between, but there are a few more pages than that. Okay. Joel chapter 1, are we ready? The word of the Lord. Who's the word of the Lord? Beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. Messiah, Yeshua. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, Ya'el, the Lord is God, the son of Pethuel, which means the opening of God or the mouth of God, essentially, or the vision of God. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, make their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. That's a prophetical allegory. The chewing locust refers to Babylon, the swarming locust to Medo-Persia, the crawling locust to Greece, and the consuming locust to Rome. Those are the four major world powers that are going to conquer and subjugate Israel. But who did that before Babylon? Assyria. Assyria. So when Joel writes, Assyria has already been conquered. So that just leaves Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now let's go back to Nahum chapter 3. In the middle of verse 15, make yourself many like the locusts. Nineveh was a city of 600,000, which back in those days was just massive. Took 3 days to walk across it or more. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You've multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders, the royalty, are like swarming locusts, and your generals, that is the military leaders, like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day, but when the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. That's the speed and rapidity with which they would come and destroy and conquer other nations. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. That is, the Assyrian nation was destroyed and scattered to the winds, never more to be seen again. Verse 19 says, your injury has no healing. That is, God will never regather Assyria. Your wound is severe. All who hear news, of you will clap their hands over you. That is, in rejoicing. Thank God they're gone. Nobody's going to mourn for them.
Sounds like America, doesn't it?
Yep. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? They had conquered the world. They had abused people all over the world. And they said, they're not going to miss you at all. But we finished the book, so we say what? Chazak, Chazak, Vanish, Chazek, which means be strong, and may we be strengthened. For how we strengthen as believers? By studying the Word of God. I'm now going to stop the recording.